Please open your Bibles once again to Judges chapter 17. Our subject tonight is worship. Worship that pleases God. Now, this chapter furnishes one of the clearest examples in the whole Bible of what we could call self-made religion. Man-made religion. Religion that is manufactured not in the mind of God, but manufactured in the mind of man. Micah here has his own little religious thing going in his house. He had his own image. He's got his own little chapel on his estate to house his image in. And he has his own little house of gods. That's literally how the Hebrew reads. He has his house of gods. Complete with his own Levite to serve as priest. And the chapter tells us that at first one of his sons served as priest, but then Micah met this Levite, and so he hires this Levite to serve as a priest. And certainly a real live Levite would lend credibility to his religion. It was close enough to the real thing to seem legitimate. And certainly this Levite that he hired was so much more inspirational, especially to a people who are accustomed to doing what's right in their own eyes. And then Micah compensates the priest for his services, adequately compensates him apparently. It was a very cozy relationship. And only the most dire circumstances would require the breakup of such a convenient and mutually beneficial arrangement. But now this is nothing more than idolatry. In fact, if you look at this chapter, there's a lot of different types of idolatry going on in the hearts of the different people in the chapter. This was an attempt to worship God, to worship the true God, in a false way. This was the very thing prohibited by the second commandment. And I want you to see that Micah's sin here was particularly aggravated. It was particularly pointed. He was doing the very thing that God had explicitly prohibited. He made a graven image, a pesel, that's the Hebrew word for graven image, and a molten image, masaka, that's the Hebrew word for a molten image. And the second commandment employs one of these words specifically, and strictly forbids the making of a pesel, the making of a graven image. Both of these words are used in Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol, a pesel, or a masaka, a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And then another passage we get appealed to would be Exodus chapter 32, where Aaron makes the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the word that's used there is masaka, to refer to this molten calf which Aaron made. So Micah's sin was particularly deliberate and willful and pointed and aggravated. He was doing the very thing that God said not to do. And surely Micah couldn't have been ignorant of these passages. He couldn't have been ignorant of the second commandment, couldn't have been ignorant of Deuteronomy 27, couldn't have been ignorant of what happened at the foot of Sinai. Yet he still did it. So this man's religion was nothing less than a high-handed form of idolatry. It was right in God's face. And we might read this and say, well, how could this be? How could someone commit idolatry like this? How could someone break the commandment of God like this? It happens all the time. And why would Micah do this? Why would this man sin against God in this way? There seems to be an indication of his motive in verse 13. Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest." Micah thought that his religion would secure him blessing from God. That's why he did it. He thought somehow he's going to benefit by doing this. He thought that God would bless him in the form of prosperity. There's a whole bunch of lessons we could open up from that, because there's bunches of people today that love a gospel that promises prosperity. But behind all this image making lies a perspective. People suppose that by means of their image, they can control divine power. And we looked at this before in previous studies. People imagine that by fashioning images and worshiping images, they automatically can enjoy divine favor on their terms. And such religion is extremely popular. It was in Micah's time, and it spreads. This kind of thing spreads because there's something in our hearts that has a propensity to false religion, a propensity to idolatry. What Micah began here later gained a place of prominence and influence in the tribe of Dan. Let's turn over one chapter to Judges 18 and look at verses 30 and 31. Judges 18, verse 30. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So what Micah was doing there in his house, later it affected a whole tribe. And then later on, the whole thing began to affect the nation. It's not surprising that 100 years later, it was at Dan that Jeroboam set up the golden calves and began to lead the whole nation into the false worship of Jehovah. And then, of course, from there, it was only a step to the blatant idolatry of Ahab. So the whole thing, this whole thing started in the mind of a woman. It was a perverted idea in the mind of a single woman, and that was linked up with her son's house of gods, and then eventually it affected a whole tribe, and finally it affected a whole nation. False religion is very popular, very contagious. And I hope that you can see the parallels of this to our own nation and our own time. Striking parallels, alarming parallels. We mustn't think that this isn't a modern problem. That we mustn't think that this is just a problem back in Israel or back in ancient peoples, ancient civilizations, but we don't wrestle with this anymore. No, all we need to do is look around us. And we see around us a very religious nation, but a nation that is just immersed, just sinking, reeking of false, idolatrous worship. Clear, blatant violations of scriptural injunctions are common in so-called Christian churches. It goes on all the time. The world is filled with idolatrous expressions of Christianity, has been for many centuries. And here's something to think about. Relatively speaking, there's very little of what goes on in the world today. I say, relatively speaking, very little of what goes on in the world today that can be called true God-honoring worship. And not only should that alarm us, but it should also greatly sadden us and disappoint us that God does not get the kind of worship from the beings that He's made that He deserves. God-pleasing, God-honoring worship is relatively rare. You wouldn't dare say in our generation, you wouldn't dare say it anyone, on the basis of Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, that their religion is false or that their worship is displeasing to God. You wouldn't dare say that because nowadays everybody's religion is valid. All religions are valid. All worship is valid. Except maybe, of course, the worship of some Christians. You know, if there's to be a group of people on the face of the earth who are to be accused of being evil, wicked people, despicable people, it's Christians. But everybody else is fine. You know, watch out for the evil, subversive, evangelical, conservative Christianity. That's the real problem here. Now, we've learned from our studies of the Ten Commandments that the first commandment teaches us to worship God, the right God, the true God. The second commandment points us to the true religion. And together, we put these commandments together, and they prohibit idolatry of all kinds. They prohibit the worship of false gods, and these commandments also forbid the false worship of the true God. That's what they prohibit. But now, what do they require? Positively speaking, what do they command? Well, they require us to worship the right God in the right way. Now, what does that mean, to worship the right God in the right way? Well, this is what we're going to look into this evening. Worshiping God in the right way basically means to worship God as He has told us to in His Word. That's how we know that worship is pleasing to God. We look at His revelation. What has He revealed to us in the way of His will? Well, worship that pleases God is worship that's carried on in obedience to the will of God revealed in the Bible. It's worship according to Scripture. And what this means is well expressed by a man that we don't hear much about very often. His name is John Ecolampadius. Kids, that's a funny sounding name, isn't it? Ecolampadius? Would you like to be named Ecolampadius? He would probably think some of our names sound pretty funny. John Ecolampadius, he was a German reformer. He died just 14 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. And he put it this way. This is what Ecolampadius said. He said, "The church should develop services of worship in accordance with whatever specific directions and examples are found in Scripture. When Scripture does not give specific directions, then we should be guided by scriptural principles." I like that. It's a nice, balanced statement. It's a biblical statement. We look for directions, directives in Scripture, and examples, biblically sanctioned examples. And where we don't have those, we look for biblical principles, general scriptural principles. That is worship that is according to Scripture. And this idea, Scripture-regulated worship, as you know, eventually became known as the regulative principle of worship. It was not called that until, as far as I can tell, until the 20th century. But that's eventually what the concept was around. The concept's always been around in one form or another. But it wasn't called the regulative principle of worship by anybody until about the middle of the 20th century, I think. And this principle was formulated during and subsequent to the Protestant Reformation. And the reason it was formulated in a concentrated way, a specific way at that time, was for two reasons. First, it was to exclude Roman Catholic idolatry. And secondly, it was to protect liberty of conscience against the enforcement of Anglican church orders. So what the Puritans were facing just after the Reformation, what they were facing two things as obstacles to scripturally regulated worship. Roman Catholic idolatry, Roman Catholicism, was mandating things that weren't found in the Word of God, weren't found in the Bible. And then the second thing, the Church of England was also doing a similar thing. And there were Anglican church orders, and things were being dragged into the worship of God that didn't have clear scriptural warrant. And so the Puritans and others, they rose up against this and they said, no, we must worship God as He has told us to in the Bible. Now, the essence of the regulative principle is embodied in the second commandment. If you want to look for a biblical basis for what we know as the regulative principle, one of the clearest texts in the Old Testament is right here in the second commandment. We are not to worship God using graven images. That implies we're to worship God in the right way. And that's the essence of the regulative principle. We're to worship Him the way He's told us to. We're to worship Him according to His Word. And there's three things in the time that remains, three things that I want to say about worship that pleases God. Three simple things. First, the Bible alone must be the rule for worship to be pleasing to God. The Bible alone must be the rule for worship to be pleasing to God. Now, how does God want us to worship? That's a great question that's addressed in Exodus 20, in the second commandment. How does God want us to worship? In order for worship to be pleasing and acceptable to God, it must be carried out in accordance with the principles and the precepts of His written word. Scripture is the final rule for acceptable worship. Not only must God be worshipped, He must be worshipped acceptably. He must be worshipped properly. And He tells us what is acceptable in His word. And we must follow His word. We must wrestle with Scripture to determine what is pleasing. We mustn't just assume and come thoughtlessly into the presence of God, dragging all kinds of things with us, unless we have first wrestled with Scripture and seriously addressed this question, what is acceptable to God? The issue is not what's popular. The issue is not what is pleasing to people or what pleases us. That's not the issue at all. The issue is what pleases God. It's not what we think is okay. And this is exactly how many people approach worship today. Well, I think this is okay. I think that's okay. It doesn't matter what we think is okay. What does God say we should do? God tells us what's okay. He tells us what's acceptable. Now, this doesn't mean that the church should be insensitive to the edification of people. It doesn't mean that we should be totally insensitive to being culturally relevant. It doesn't mean that we should be totally insensitive to trying to convey scriptural truth to people in a way that's understandable. Because 1 Corinthians 14 says that edification is right at the forefront of Paul's concerns with regard to worship. 1 Corinthians 14 has got to be a key New Testament passage for worship. And what is really very prominent in that chapter, as far as worship goes, is the matter of edification. We're to aim to edify people. So to disregard what edifies people, and to disregard what clearly communicates to unbelievers, is itself dishonoring to God. Because God has said we're supposed to do that in His Word. But the point that I'm making here is that the church should not compromise its commitment to scripturally regulated worship. Just to give people what they want, or just to be popular, or just to make people feel comfortable, we should not compromise scripturally regulated worship. The Word of God has to be our ultimate guide. Not the popular consensus of culture, not the popular consensus of our society, not even the popular consensus of the contemporary church. That's not the rule for us. The rule for us must be the Bible. And I'll tell you, we are up against it in this regard right now. We are really up against it. A lot of pressure. Because there is a consensus about what is good and acceptable and, you know, the way to do it. This is the way to do it in the church. The pressure is on to be contemporary and relevant and tech savvy. And if you're not, you're just marginalized. You're just pushed off to the side if you're not these things. In other words, it is no longer enough just to be biblical. That's not enough. You can't just be biblical. You got to bring in other things. And again, the Word of God warns us against false, idolatrous worship that's man-made and man-centered. And the Bible traces out for us in vivid detail the alarming propensity that people have to introduce foreign things into worship. We mustn't think that this is just a little problem. We just have this tendency to bring things into worship that don't belong there. And we must not think, we who live on this side of Calvary, we must not think that we're immune to this. That was an old covenant problem. No, we are not beyond the need for these warnings. Someone has offered a very homely illustration that makes the point. Imagine a hillbilly war hero, a man who led his troops victoriously into battle. He's going to be honored by his men after their return from war. His fellow officers, however, are from Evanston, Illinois, Berkeley, California, and Short Hills, New Jersey. And they don't exactly understand their leader's tastes. As they prepare a great banquet in his honor, they think of how he enjoys listening to music and eating and drinking. So they have their best chamber orchestra, caviar, and champagne that money can buy, all prepared for him and his wife, whom they have flown in from Kentucky. What's wrong with this? Well, yes, he enjoys music, but he'd much prefer stomping his feet to the sounds of a banjo, a guitar, and a fiddle. Yes, he enjoys eating, but what's this stuff called caviar? It's black-eyed peas, grits, cornbread, and venison, or squirrel meat, which are his pleasure. Yes, he enjoys drinking, but champagne? His specialty is Mountain Dew. And we don't mean, of course, the product from Pepsi-Cola. The obvious point is that if they had really wanted to honor their hero, they would have found out about those things which pleased him and provided those things for him, rather than trying to please him their own way. Similarly, if we want to please the mighty warrior who has effected our salvation, we will find out the things which delight him and perform those things for him. Just as it is not simply the fact of a banquet, but also the content which is important, so it is not just the fact of worship which is important, the content, the elements which comprise worship is important as well. And that comes from a preacher. Somebody. I can tell you later if you want to know who. But let us not provoke the Lord's displeasure by offering him strange fire. Strange fire. Let us be zealous for his honor in his house and for the purity of his worship. How much concern today is there for the purity of God's worship? And let us see to it that what goes on in the Lord's house and in the name of worship rests squarely on Scripture. Let us ever be mindful that we must worship our God acceptably with reverence and awe, remembering that He is a consuming fire. And that's not Old Covenant, is it? That's a quote from Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. How many places are there where there's this sense our God is a consuming fire? Many would want to say, oh, that's Old Covenant. No, it's New Covenant. And should all this concern about obedience in connection with worship, should that appear cold and legal and loveless and tedious and Old Covenant, remember what Jesus said. How does he measure love? Jesus measures love in terms of obedience to his commandments. Obedience to his revealed will. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let's turn over to John 14. There's another thing about this too. His promised presence in connection with obedience. Look at John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, I'm not saying that the manifestations of Christ's presence by His Spirit are what are specifically spoken of here, or that that's all that these texts are talking about. I think they're talking about something much broader than that. But I believe that they would include the manifestation of Christ's presence with His people in worship. You know, you can't have a group of people who don't keep the commandments of Jesus Christ and they expect that they're going to enjoy the presence of Christ in the midst of their worship. So Jesus measures love to him in terms of obedience to his commandments. And he promises his presence to those who love him and keep his commandments. Now that is especially relevant to the worship of God. So this is the first thing. The Bible alone must be the rule for worship to be pleasing to God. Here's a second principle that comes out in the second commandment. And that is that the visual must never eclipse the verbal for worship to be pleasing to God. The visual, the image must never eclipse the word for worship to be pleasing to God. And we've touched on this before, but it's worth repeating again. This is especially relevant to the question of pictures of Jesus, which we saw in our last study. God does not authorize the use of images in order to understand and worship him. In fact, he condemns them. He condemns the uses of images. But he does authorize his word for worship. He's revealed himself to us in his word so that we might know him. How do we know God? We know him through his word. How do we worship God? We worship him in a way that pleases him because we do it according to what he tells us in his word. Worship is to be centered on the word of God. And someone has well said, here's worship. We sing the word, we pray the word, we read the word, and we preach and hear the word. That's it. That's worship that pleases God. It is far more verbal than it is visual. Now, we see the word, don't we, in the ordinances. So we don't exclude sight completely. But the priority and the emphasis is on the word and not image so much. We must place the emphasis where it belongs. For worship to be pleasing to God, the visual must never eclipse the verbal. But what do we see today? Very much like the medieval church. The contemporary church in many places appears to be more attracted to images than to words. It seems to be more given to subjective ideas and opinions, just like the medieval church, than clear convictions drawn from serious biblical study and reflection. This is one of the things that blows my mind. I've spent decades of my life just studying Scripture, wrestling with Scripture. But I see people today making major, major life-transforming decisions without hardly cracking a Bible. They just assume that they have the knowledge necessary to make this decision or to make this choice that they're making. They just assume. It's like no sweat. They're not wrestling at all with Scripture. This blows my mind. How do you do this? We live in a visual age. Our culture bombards us with all kinds of liabilities. Everything is visual. Everything is about the image. The verbal is gradually being displaced by the visible. And what's really sad about this is true in churches across our nation. There is a loss of confidence in the power of the Word of God. You can't just preach anymore. You can't just teach the Word. That doesn't cut it. You have got to amuse people. You got to flash images before they're on a screen to keep them occupied, to keep their attention, because they don't have the self-control to focus on the Word of God. You got to keep something before their eyes. One writer has said this: the image is replacing the word as the predominant means of mental transport. Another writer makes the observation, certain types of media are capable of taking command of a culture. Hollywood knows this. Television networks and news organizations, they know this. There are whole generations of people growing up right now who are being trained. It's like they're in school. They're being programmed to look rather than think. Being programmed to watch rather than read. And some are even saying that the culture is such now that if you're going to reach people, you can't just preach and teach. You've got to use images. You've got to use pictures. They need images flash before their eyes. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to hold their attention. But what does the Word of God say? 1 Corinthians 1:21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of what? The message preached to save those who believe. That doesn't change. No matter how decadent a culture might become, God's method doesn't change. He doesn't modify what pleases Him to conform to the changing moral conditions of a society. In contrast to idols, which are seen and not heard, they can't speak. In contrast to that, the one true and living God is heard, and He's not seen. We have an icon. We have an image. But it's not an image that we've made. The one icon that is to be the object and the focus of worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the second commandment. He fulfills the second commandment. Faith in Him, trust in Him, is the epitome of obedience to the second commandment. He is the icon that we worship. And yet, even so, we say that, but He's not a visual image to us. He's a verbal image that's drawn from the Word, not a visual image that's drawn from a picture. So this is the second thing. The visual must never eclipse the verbal for worship to be pleasing to God. And now here's a third thing, thirdly and finally. For worship to be pleasing to God, our hearts must be genuinely engaged for worship to be pleasing to God. Our hearts must be genuinely engaged for worship to be pleasing to God. As much as the Bible warns against worship that doesn't conform to the rule of Scripture, it equally, or perhaps even more so, warns against worship that is technically precise and correct, but it's not offered from a heart, from a life of integrity. God rejects that kind of worship. Jeremiah 7, 9 and 10. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? What a text. As much as the Bible warns against worship that doesn't conform to the rule of Scripture, it equally, or perhaps even more so, warns against worship that comes from dull, cold, unmoved hearts. Listless, distracted, distant hearts. Unaffectionate hearts. Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. As much as God rejects worship that's all heart without the correct form, He equally rejects worship that's all form without heart. He rejects worship, even worship that He commands, if it doesn't come from a right heart. And that's why He says in Isaiah 1:13 to 15, bring your worthless offerings no longer. I hate them. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. God hates worship that comes from people whose hearts are not His. One writer observes, without purity of heart, Israel's pretense of worship was indeed an abomination. Even the divinely authorized ordinances themselves had become offensive to the God who had given them because of the way they had been abused. Sometimes the Lord even approves of worship that's less than precise, but which springs from passionate, sincere, loving hearts that wholly seek after Him. He did that with Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 18 says that the multitude of the people had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon. Hezekiah prayed that they would be forgiven because they had not prepared themselves according to what God said. And God forgave. God pardoned them. And He accepted their worship. Correct forms by themselves are not enough. They're important, but they're not enough. In addition to being carried out in obedience to what God has revealed, worship that aims to please God must also come from lives of integrity and hearts that thirst for Him. Now here is a solemn warning to those who pride themselves in the regular principle. Pride themselves in the way they adhere to the regular principle. For all of our seeming zeal and care and concern about the details of correct worship, do we worship with right hearts? God is too great and too glorious for us to bring Him anything less than passionate, affectionate hearts. We can have all the right forms, but it means nothing if our hearts are far from God. God is too great and too mighty and too glorious for us to be dull and cold in His presence. Whatever it is that you're doing when you come to church, if it's dull and distant and distracted, it's not true worship. That's not worship. I ask you, are you dull in worship sometimes? One of the things I hate, I just hate it, is when I'm so busied up on Sunday and I don't get a chance to rest up a little bit, and then I come to the evening service and I'm wiped out. And I'm sitting there and I hate doing that. God deserves so much better. And I hate to say it, but I think there are some of God's people, it's a habit, it's a regular habit for them to just come to church and be dull. Like those people in Malachi 1:13, you say, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. Or maybe you come to church and you just go through the routine, go through the motions. You know what that's like? Go through the motions, worship. Let me ask you this. Are you ever happy to not have to go to church? Are you ever happy that you don't have to go to God's house? Oh, providentially hindered, and you're happy about it. Do you sleep during worship and blame it on the preacher? And I'm not saying by that I'm the most exciting, dynamic preacher. No. But do you ever sleep and blame it on the preacher? Now this points up three needs that we have. Three things we need. The first thing we need is we need forgiveness from Jesus Christ for worship that we brought to God in the past that has not been right. When I was growing up in the Baptist church as a kid, I remember going to church every week. And I wasn't there because I wanted to be there. I wasn't there because I wanted to worship God. The farthest thing from my mind was worshiping God. You went to church to see your friends and because your parents made you. That's why you went to church. year after year, month after month, year after year, and you're going to church and this is what you're doing, that's a lot of sin. That's a lot of sin. And it needs to be forgiven. And the pardon, the forgiveness that we find for worship that we brought to God that's unworthy of Him is only found in Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse away the sin of unworthy worship. There's a second thing we need. We need grace from God to worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. And that grace is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we receive that grace? How do we receive from Christ the grace that we need to honor Him in our lives and to worship Him as we should? John 1 and verse 14 and verse 16. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. How do we get grace from Christ? By looking at Him. Not in a picture, but in His Word. As we look at Jesus Christ, as we gaze at Christ, and we see His glory, as we look at Him, the suffering Savior, who perfectly obeyed His Father and then went to the cross and died for the likes of us, then we'll want to worship. That's how we get grace from Christ, is by looking at Him. And then a third thing we need to see Jesus Christ in order to worship at all. Unless we really see Jesus Christ, we're not going to worship God at all in a way that's pleasing. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what Paul's saying there is that the God, remember Genesis chapter 1? God created all things. God said, "Let there be light." In the new creation, that's what God does when He saves people. Let there be light. And the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines into the darkened heart of a sinner. And suddenly they see the glory of Jesus Christ. And until that happens, we never worship God at all. We never truly worship. Maybe there are some here tonight, you've never really worshiped God. You know why you've never really worshiped God? You maybe have been in church a lot, but you've never worshiped God. It's because you've never really seen the glory of Jesus Christ. You never really sat down and looked at the cross and seen there a bloody, suffering, dying Savior and stopped to ask, why was that? Why did Jesus suffer as He did? Why did He spill His blood as He did? And when that begins to grip you, and when you begin to see the connection between Jesus' sufferings and your sin, your crimes against God, and you see the connection between those two things, then you'll want to worship. When you see the glory of Christ. As I said earlier, faith in Christ is the epitome of obedience to the second commandment. Well, God tells us not to make graven images. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God." God is jealous for our love, jealous for our reverence, jealous for our trust, and jealous for our praise. What spouse is there who really cares about his or her partner, who doesn't care whether that partner's faithful? And that's the way God is with us. And this commandment that God gives us, the second commandment, assures us that God has chosen us for Himself. He wants our love. He wants our affection. He has set us apart for His own pleasure. And He's given us the necessary means through which we can have an intimate, personal relationship with Him, mediated through the Word, the living Word and the written Word. It is not enough to worship the correct God. We must worship the correct God correctly. The second commandment applies to us today as much as it ever did. It applies as much as the other nine. And as long as human understanding is a workshop where idols are continually being crafted, as long as that's the case, the second commandment summons us to return to the Word of God and return to the worship of this one who is the image of the invisible God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the summons and let us respond in obedience. Let us pray. Our Father, You are worthy of so much from us, worthy of our obedience, our service and our sacrifice, and Father, worthy simply of our worship, our affection, our adoration, our esteem, our reverence, our respect. Father, we say with the psalmist that our hearts thirst for You like the deer pants for the water brooks. And we would say that our flesh, our heart and our flesh crave You. We desire You. So often we are guilty of idolatry. So often our hearts are drawn aside. Our affections are oriented to other things. But Lord, You are so great and so glorious, You're worthy of our worship. Forgive us, Father, of the many, many times that we've been guilty of following after things which are no gods at all, or of worshiping You in a way that's unworthy of Your greatness and Your glory. Father, we need Your grace. Please supply us with the grace that we need to worship You as we ought to. And Father, we pray that You would help us to truly know Jesus Christ, that we might worship You, that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to see His glory. And Lord, seeing His glory, we will want to worship You. Grant our Father that as we come and gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will not bring dull and distracted hearts, and that we will not fail to bring to You that which is pleasing to You. Lord, You've spoken to us clearly. Please help us in this regard. Help us to resist the trends of this present evil age. Help us, Lord, to have our ears tuned to Scripture, that we might bring to You worship that is acceptable and pleasing to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.